Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Okay, guys, let's find a place, and let's see. Caleb Allen, where are you? There you are. Come here, buddy. I need you to get these four more scripture cards to readers out there for me someplace. And I need a couple of guys or people to hand these out for me. This is the study guide for today. And on the back is a diagram of a thing that I'm going to be trying to cover. And you're not going to be able to jot it down from looking at the slides. So... I need a couple of guys to distribute these. Seth, thank you. I'm trying to say Seth and Caleb's names every time I see them so I can remember. Couple of just kind of little tiny preparatory things today. Caleb needs two more people to read scripture. If you're willing to read scripture, three. Hold your hands up. There's one, there's two, three, four. They're all over. The goal today is going to be to think about the dynamic heart. That's the title of this lesson. And again, we're working on some very big picture kinds of things. If you wanted to do some more reading about this, I would recommend Jeremy Pierre's book, The Dynamic Heart in Daily Living, or in Daily Life, I think is the title of that book. Some of these things are based on that book. A lot of what I want to do is based on some instruction and lots of conversations with Dr. Braden Benson, who is a counselor at the Owen Center here in Auburn. And I've been kind of talking with him about this over the last couple of years. And what we want to do is get a sense of how our hearts interact in the context where we live, and we want to understand what the heart is, how it responds, and just you need to understand that today we're not going to answer every question that could come up about every application of this, but it's important to get the principle sort of starting to settle in. So that's what the goal is today. So before we embark, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us in this day. Thank you for the clear, cool weather. It's nice to be back into coolness in February. And we're thankful for that. It's relieving and refreshing. And we are also thankful for the Lord's Day, the opportunity to be together to think about how we do the Christian life together. Father, we want to grow in helpfulness to each other. And we want to grow in understanding our own hearts and what's going on within us and how to apply your word to those things. And so we ask for your help as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I hope, really blow and go in this first little section of things so that we can get to some more nitty-gritty and a little bit of a couple of exercises. So I'll just say again that the goal for us is to understand that our hearts are always interacting with the world that's going on around us, the world and things that are going on around us. We're always interpreting and translating and responding. And the ways that we do that can either be off by ourselves and without God, or we can do it in the helping, healing, flourishing place of what God has to say to us about our hearts and how we live in this world. That's a good big picture way to think about that. So let's understand what the heart is. First of all, who has Proverbs 23:6-7? man, Betty.
This is where my kids would say, you had one job. We are happy to wait. Proverbs 23:6-7.
Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacy. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you.
So the heart is the center of who and what we are. It's our moral identity or our moral character. And here he's talking about this person who's inwardly calculating, verse 7 says, and in his heart, this man is not with you. Even though he says one thing, he's really doing another. He says, eat and drink, but in his heart, he's not with you. So the real essence of our moral character, that's what our heart is. That's what we're thinking about. It's the center of who and what we are. Also, the heart's reflected outwardly in our words and our actions. Who has Proverbs 27:19? Go.
As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man.
Okay. So like looking down into a pool of water, your face is reflected. Then looking at the heart, the man is reflected. That's as we look at it or as others look at our actions or things that are going on with us, that's a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. And because that's true, the heart is the source. It's the fountain of our words and our actions. Proverbs 27:19. Sorry. Matthew 15:18-19.
But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander.
Okay, so there Jesus is telling us that all that stuff that's going on with us is there's a source for that, and it's out of the heart. Again, in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. I don't remember if I heard Paul Tripp say this or if I read it someplace, but he famously talks about the futility of having a tree, an apple tree in your backyard that is rotten and doesn't produce good fruit. And the futility of going down to the grocery store or to the farmer's market and buying a bushel of beautiful, great-looking, great-tasting apples and then going out there and attaching them to the tree. But that's what we tend to do in our moralisms, is to try to attach fruit to something that's rotten. And you can't change the character of the tree by attaching good apples to its branches. Okay? So that's the thing, the principle that Jesus is trying to communicate. And that's the problem with every attempt at like behavioral modification. You know how rabbit holes are dangerous? And when I wrote that line, and as I reviewed it yesterday, I thought, what does that say about the therapy that a really popular vein of therapy today called cognitive behavioral therapy? And I'm not going to go down this rabbit hole with you guys right now, but one way to think about that is it gets Christianized. Some of the principles of CBT get Christianized. And we fall into the trap of trusting in changing behavior or changing thinking in ways that we can do, and we call it transformation when it's really not. Researchers have applied the principle of cognitive behavioral therapy in other religious contexts, Taoism, Buddhism, Mormonism, and they have found that it produces results. Changes of behavior can come about in people as we try to address that. And if they bring enough willpower and personal discipline to the issue, you can change behavior. But it's not Christ-worshipping heart transformation. And so that's one of the things that we really want to be drilling down into, And I'll tell you quickly that we've even seen how we can do this in our own family. One of our children might fail at some endeavor and say, oh, I'm no good at A. And then so we say, yeah, but you're really good at B. So let's focus on being good at B and feel good about ourselves because we're good at B. Don't feel badly because you're not good at A. Feel good because you're good at B. Well, that's a place of a sense of identity that's not rooted in Christ and the ways that we can find security and hope in Him as opposed to stumbling on the thing that we do well. And we've done that at our house, okay? So I'm saying we're all subjected to this sometimes, and we need to be careful about not falling into the trap of simply modifying behavior, because the heart is the issue. Make sense? So we want to be people who are being transformed at the root of who and what we are, not people who are stapling apples on a rotten tree. I've always had a problem with that word picture. That's what Tripp says, stapling or taping apples. And I'm going, I just don't think you can do that. You missed the point of the whole illustration. Don't do that either, okay? All right. So, super fast. In our hearts, I've said this, but there's always things going on there, and we're always responding to things. And the heart's changing all the time. The heart can be hardened. Jeremiah 17:9. I think Sherry has that.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Which makes no sense to you right now, right? Because that's the next text. But Sherry did such a good job reading that. That's what's going there. The heart can be deceitful. Let me skip back up. Who has Hebrews 3:15? Okay, so the heart can be hardened. Don't harden your heart as they did in the day of rebellion. The heart can be deceitful. The heart's deceitful above all things. Obadiah chapter 3, or verse 3.
The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?
Okay, so your heart, you can be deceived by your own heart. The heart can be deceived. There's I'm so worried about the end of this presentation that I'm goofing up the beginning. But the heart can be deceived. The heart can be enraged. I didn't give that to anybody. Acts 7:54 says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at them. The heart can be grieved. 1 Samuel 1:8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So Hannah, in her barrenness, was grieved in her heart. The heart can rejoice. Psalm chapter 16, verse 9. And then Acts 22, verse 46. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And there are lots of other responses and things that are going on in the heart of man. So we understand that the heart is always at work, right? That's the point of this. There, you might be enraged one minute, you might be rejoicing the next. And so the heart's always changing or responding. And that's what we want to try to get our heads around. The heart's always observing and taking in data and translating that data and then responding to that. That's a process that's always going on in our hearts. Think about the way that some children in the world have grown up with very little or no interaction. There is demonstrable proof that children, they may be kept alive, they feed them, but without human touch and human interaction, their brains don't form properly. They don't know how to interact with people. They grow up in a way that God never intended. God never intended us to be in a vacuum. And when that happens to us, It has profound impact on our lives. Jeremy Pierre says, our relationality is not merely an implication of being created in the image of God, but is essential to it. So the fact that we're created in the image of God and that we're intended to be relational is not just an implication of that. It's essential to being an image bearer, that we be relational and interacting with people. That's the way God designed us. So we're always responding to what's going on around us. We have dynamic hearts. And that's happening in a context. And there are a couple of things about that context I want you to think about with me. The first is that oftentimes we're living in circumstances that we cannot control. Genetically inherited traits, or the family you were born into, or the place where you were born, or the opportunities that are afforded to you as you're growing up or progressing through life. All of those things are circumstances over which you have zero control. And it always frustrates me, you know, when they interview the athlete who just won the medal or the championship, and they say, this just proves that anybody can do anything if you just work hard enough. That's just a lie. It does not matter in all of my life, as a elementary school student, I tried harder than anyone on any of my basketball teams in the rec league. And I still wasn't very good. And I used to be so frustrated with my coaches. Or I would go to a basketball camp and I would be screaming on the inside, don't you see how hard I'm trying? And they were basically just saying back to me, don't you see how much better they are than you? That was hard to swallow. My heart was engaged with that reality. And I needed help. There's also people that we can't control. People around us that we have no control over how they do. And sometimes we can't avoid them, you know. And so that has an impact. Our hearts are engaged with that. But here's the deal. We can't control those circumstances. We can't control those people. But our hearts are ours. And the way that Jeremy Pierre puts this is that we are response-able. Therefore, we are response-able. We are responsible for our response, our heart responses, the way we interact with those contexts. We are culpable. So it removes the saying or the idea that because this is what's going on around me, I have no choice. Okay? That's one of the things that we're really trying to get our heads around. Here's the heart, the awesome heart diagram. And remember, we have beliefs, things that we believe to be true. We have desires, and we have actions. And those things are always interacting. They're involved with each other. And since we're able to respond and make choices, Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And I think this is some of what we're talking about. That's some of what that verse is telling us, is to recognize the way that our hearts are engaged with our context and the things that are going on around us. For instance, health and physical changes. You know, I was talking with Ron Camolio, and I think I didn't ever know this, but he wanted to be a pilot, as I understand, when he was in the Air Force, but his eyesight prevented it. How's his heart going to respond to that? Or there are experiences that we have in the broken world, things that are going around us, evil that comes at us, natural evil that happens in the world. There are just relationships that we're always in. We're engaged with people, and we want them to like us, and or they want us to like them, and there's always stuff going on there. There are the things that those people do, the actions they take, the way they listen to us or don't listen to us. You know, this it gets really complex. There are the actions that you take. Well, I thought if I did this, I would get that. And so that's a part of this whole thing. And there's what's going on at work. You know, your boss comes in and, you know, they call you to their office and they say, you know, we're just going to have to, we can't keep you. Or a family member decides that they're going to, I just learned this phrase Kathy showed me an article in World Magazine this week. I learned a new phrase. It's called going no contact. And children are doing that with their parents today because some counselor is telling them that because your parents disciplined you when you were little, or they chose a place to go in ministry that was difficult, or because they said you can't have a game system while you live in our house, or we're not giving you a phone until you're this year, this old, you've been abused. And they're calling those things abusive. And so the only way that you can really deal with and heal in your emotional self and get your childhood back is by going no contact with your parents. I'm just going to separate from them. You know, it's crazy. Well, that's not part of what we're trying to do today. The point is that just one change in these contextual realities can stir up a chain reaction of responses that have potential to be huge. And we could give lots of examples of that, but I think you get what I'm talking about. The circumstances of life serve to expose what's in my heart. Stop there. So things that are going on, God uses as a design to expose the root of who and what I am. Because remember, the fruit, what comes out, is pointing back to that. So the circumstances of life serve to expose what's in my heart and at the same time become an opportunity. One of the greatest phrases and most helpful things that Kathy's done in our marriage is that she would sit down with me and say, we have an opportunity for the gospel. And then she would tell me about what had happened that was unhappy. So we have an opportunity for real change. And that change will depend on what rules our hearts. So there's three really significant parts of that statement. Circumstances expose, create an opportunity, and now the question is, what is going to rule my heart? Now, this is where that diagram on the back of your page comes into play. And let me just say that what this picture is going to do is on the right-hand side of this picture, we have a person who's going off into the world without God and without the Scriptures. And on the left-hand side, a person who's going to submit their heart, what's going to rule their heart is what God says. And the provision of Scripture is that we walk in the middle of these unpredictable scenarios with God as opposed to walking without Him and being left to our own devices, our own wisdom, our own counsel, the counsel from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The goal of the Christian life is to be transformed in our worship, making the glory of God and pleasing Him our aim. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So the goal of the Christian life is to be transformed in our hearts and our worship, in what we look to for our security and our direction. Making the glory of God and pleasing Him our aim, as opposed to finding ways to do life in a way that pleases ourselves. Making our goal to please God rather than pleasing ourselves. So here's a person who's going along in life, and in their present, here's where they are in the present in the lower left corner, And up in the right-hand corner are their desires. We've all got them, don't we? I would love to be there. I would like for that to be going on. And honestly, even sometimes as we think about our present and our desires, one of the first things that comes to mind is, I didn't think this is where I would be. I didn't see that coming. And a part of that reality is because jumping into this is an unpredictable event. And those things can happen every day. And they get in the way of our desires. And it could be something as simple. I just looked over here at my sister Pam. I think she was on her way to work or she was on her way to somewhere. And somebody ran a stop sign and hit her car. And that unpredictable, nobody knew that was going to happen. It was an unpredictable event. And it's created all kinds of ripples. So now I'm thankful Pam didn't do what we're about to talk about. But as you move on through this text with this unpredictable event, the question is, what do I do now? Remember that part of your heart that says action? And what do I believe? Because that's going to shape my next action. And what are my desires at this point? And all of that stuff is working together. Well, part of the time, we go over here to the right side of this thing and we believe lies. And those lies present themselves in all different kinds of ways. we got 20 whole minutes. We got tons of time. Sometimes these unpredictable events are pretty good, like a surprise birthday party. Or the other day, after I filed my income tax, I got an email with this ominous warning, your return has been rejected by the IRS. And so immediately, I start going, nasty IRS, the devil, the government. You know, that's just kind of like I'm going. They said, you didn't file this particular form. And again, I'm going, your forms. 5 million forms, a tax code is impossible. And I filled out the form and my refund increased. So, yay. Now I'm going, thank God for the IRS.
But you weren't wrong about the other stuff.
Yeah. So I guess I just wanted to say that every unpredictable event doesn't lead to all this stuff that we're about to talk about. But sometimes we can fall into these problems, and it's all very unsettling. And these things grieve our hearts. And I guess I wanted to start there and make this emphasis first. You know, the email grieved my heart. I was sad. And I'm going to even just back this up, because I don't want to too quickly say, every time you get an unpredictable event, the first thing that happens is you start believing lies. I want to recognize that the first thing that really happens is that your heart is grieved. You're disappointed. You're sad. You're neglected. You're misunderstood. There are lots of things that go on in these unpredictable events. And it really does grieve your heart. And that's not sin. I don't want you to hear me saying, every time there's an unpredictable event, you just sin. Okay? Because there can be sometimes an idea in the Christian life that when difficult things happen, you're supposed to go, that's the providence of God, and smile. You know? You're just supposed to be happy. Well, it's not. It's grievous. It's hard on you. It hurts. And we'll think about that a little bit more. But sometimes we do believe these lies. And then the question is how we feel as a result. What's going on in our hearts as we believe those things, those untrue things? We can often feel threatened and angry as we're led away from the truth. It creates difficulties and problems for us. I asked several of you to read texts of Scripture, and I don't want you to feel badly because you're getting skipped over. If I skip you because I'm just crunched on time at this point. Okay? The Bible warns us about being led away from truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, about loving the world. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Those things don't have life in them. Or Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and following, warns us about not having a mind set on the flesh. Or 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us to recognize that we're sojourners and exiles and we ought to abstain from the passions of the flesh. They war against your soul. So Peter warns us to be sober-minded because the evil one is lurking around looking for someone to devour. So the question is, as we feel threatened, we feel anxiety about things that are going on, you know, what am I going to believe to be true? What am I going to believe in this situation? What do I think about my situation? And on the right side of this diagram, as we're feeling those things, we can be kind of operating on our own. We can feel alone and threatened. We can think God and everybody else is against me, and I can be angry about that. We can think God is punishing me, that God's forsaking me, that the promises of God don't work in my situation. We can think I'm just a broken person and I'll never be any different. This is who I am in this situation. Or I'm always going to live in shame. Or I've lost everything that matters. I have no life and no real reason to live or to change. And those kinds of things almost always leave us either in depression or anger or anxiety. You kind of wind up there by default as you're working through these things. And the problem with this is that sometimes where people go to get off of this and out of this is some kind of self-harm. They'll look to take their own lives in order to get out of this grievous situation where they don't see any real hope or provision. Thankfully, most of the time, people move over in this direction, some kind of self-preserving escape. And that takes a lot of different forms. One of the things that Braden Benson says is that we tend to look for a companion in our sorrow. We tend to look for a duplicate of that desire. I wanted to feel good about this, and that's not going to happen, so I'll go over here to feel good. David Powelson talks about doing mental gymnastics and keeping things at an arm's length. But he says that's stoicism, you know, just kind of saying, well, I'm okay. And the Bible never commends stoicism. Sometimes we become cynical and hardened. Well, I don't care what other people think. And like I said, this situation is not going to work. Scripture doesn't work for me. But the Bible never commends cynicism. Or we withdraw and isolate ourselves. We focus on self-protection. But the Bible never commends isolation as a strategy. Or we look for all kinds of other escape mechanisms that offer a sense of protection. It's false feel-good that we find in entertainment or recreation or food and drink or drugs or pornography or work or legal medications and all those kinds of things. But the Scripture never commends addiction as a way to handle pain, even if it's an addiction to a good thing like working out. Those solutions provide momentary escape, and they leave you right back where you started. And what's at the bottom of this picture? Is on your page. That's why I gave you those handouts. This reality of the unbearable present. That's what goes down there at the bottom of that black arrow. Oh, there it is, the unbearable present. And that kind of gets us in a loop. If you can see it, the self-preserving escape mechanism that I choose doesn't really deal with the problem. And so my present becomes more unbearable than it even was beforehand. And now I'm just sort of looping in, so I just run back to my escape mechanism, whatever that might be. And those are kind of the tendencies. Now, and this stuff is not linear, y'all, on the right side of this page. It's not linear. It's all kind of all working together at the same time. And you find yourself at different places at different times in the midst of those. Okay, let me stop there and see if there are any quick questions. Like super quick. Everybody doing okay? You kind of following the flow of what we're saying? Okay, let me see if I can catch up in my notes here. So there is a different way, thankfully. And that's where this monster arrow on the left goes. And that's to, instead of going over in this direction that's depicted on the right, we run to what's a predictable truth. And that's an important word, or a reliable truth. In the face of an unpredictable event, we run to a reliable truth. And that's what God's Word has to say. And God's Word can fill us with promise and hope in the midst of those things. Psalm chapter 43, verse 5. Somebody's got that, right? Go, Liz.
Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God.
Lots of things going on in that text, right? That's the our hearts preaching to ourselves. Why are you cast down? You're feeling like this over here on the right side, but you don't have to be there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? You can have hope, but your hope's got to be in the right thing. It's got to be in the right object. You can hope in God. You can look to His promises. If we had time, we would just read through Lamentations chapter 3. And I am going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles. And you can find Lamentations right after the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a pretty big Old Testament prophet, and so he's a little easier to find. And then Lamentations chapter 3 comes, or Lamentations comes right after Jeremiah. In Lamentations 3, he is talking about his affliction. He starts out saying, I am the man who has seen affliction. So if nothing else, here's a reminder to us that the Scripture understands where you are. I'm a man who has seen affliction. I know what you're talking about. And he talks about the way that God has brought difficulty to his life, that there's hardship there. If you look at verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. I mean, can you identify? You've had days like that, right? Where you just feel crushed and overwhelmed. And it's hopeful, and we're glad the Scripture really understands where we're coming from. But then notice what he does in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And the key thing there that I want you to get is that he doesn't say, so I applied this solution and my situation completely changed. Now he says, in my situation, I called this to mind, and then I had hope. I didn't have hope because my situation changed. I had hope because I remembered truth. I went to reliable truth. That's what gave me promise and hope. Okay? So that's the principle that we're trying to get. This happens in Isaiah chapter 43 as well, where there's just massive difficulty, and yet God is saying, I am with you. Though the flames, you walk through the flames, I'm with you. You'll not be burned. You're not going to be drowned when you walk through the waters. I am with you. Do not fear. Those are not just cliches, brothers and sisters. Those are truths that we can anchor our souls to. Now, as you're looking through this, many times what God will do in the midst of that as we turn to His Word is that He'll fill us with rest and contentment. And we'll connect with what Paul says. We'll understand that spiritual transformation of heart that says, I have learned to be content. Whether I'm empty or full, I have learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And sometimes that'll be the place where we get to go pretty rapidly. Other times, though, the best we can do is cry out to God in lament. And I'm saying that because I want you to understand that I'm not telling you that in the face of a difficult, unpredictable event, if you'll quote a scripture verse, you're going to feel better. That's not the way this works. Sometimes the very best you can do is cry out to God and make an honest complaint to Him. God, this is not the way things should be. I don't like this. This is not pleasant. This affliction in and of itself is not good. But, God, you are good, and you do good. That's what's going to sustain me as I walk through this. Okay, now some of you guys are there right now. If you're not there, you have been, or you're going to be. And that's why these things become so important, so critical. And it's important for you to understand that as I'm going through these things, I recognize that this stuff just doesn't instantly resolve itself. And we're going to talk about a theology of suffering next week and get a Christian perspective on affliction, Lord willing. But right now, what I'd like to encourage you to do is... if you guys can give me just a couple of minutes, can you turn your Bible really quickly to Philippians chapter 4? Now, what I said in like 90 seconds about lament, you could read about in Mark Vrogup's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies. And I think, in the way that... as we've read through that book and dealt with some things in our own lives, Kathy and I together, I think it could be life-giving. I would encourage you to understand what Christian lament looks like. Because you need to be set free from the idea that in your affliction, you're just supposed to be happy. And I got to stop there. All right. Now, as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, what I would like for you to do, and sometimes then the Lord will help you to have rest and contentment in Him. Here's an important principle, and here's another. Man, this is a good book. We've gotten some help from this just this week. David Powelson's book, God's Grace in Your Suffering. He says, the problem is not that we feel troubled by trouble and pained by pain. Something hurtful should hurt. So that's where you're going, you have permission to go, this is hard, I don't like this. You know, the problem is that God slides away into irrelevance when we obsess over suffering or compulsively avoid it. The problem is that God slides away into irrelevance. We're on that right side of the picture. When we obsess over suffering or compulsively avoid it. And that's why we're going to talk about a theology of suffering next week, because in the West, we tend to think there is no good in suffering. It should be avoided at all costs. So Philippians 4, verses 4 to 6. Here's an exercise that we can do. Who's got that and is willing to read it for me really loud? Go, Emily.
Was it on a card or you just asking?
I'm just asking.
Okay, great. I will read.
Go.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.
Okay, what's the truth about God in that text to embrace? What? Say it again. He is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Some people will put that with the first part of that verse to say, do this, God's watching. Like, I think it goes with the second part. The Lord is at hand. Read it again, Emily, from there. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. What does he say?
Do not be anxious about anything.
Stop there.
The Lord is at hand. That's why we don't... So there's the truth. The Lord is at hand. The response is, though this unpredictable event, this situation in which I'm walking, is troubling, it is hard, I don't have to be anxious. Not because, our tendency is to say, if I can control this, my anxiety will go down. How much better to remember, wow, though this is troubling and I can't control it, the Lord is at hand. Next week we'll think some about who God is in the midst of those things. Now I've got to stop, so ask me your question right after we get finished. I've got to stop. I want to honor the preaching time. But please, if you didn't hear anything else, hear this. I'm not saying that this is simplistic. There's a lot of complexity to this. Not like you've got to be really smart to understand it. Like there's a lot of work we have to do. And that's a part of why we're doing this class. Okay? And we'll keep trying to do this kind of thinking together. So how do I do this? Okay? And that's where we'll head in the days to come. But we got to stop. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope that is ours, that you are powerful to transform our hearts and to change us at the very root of who and what we are, so that we can find rest and contentment in you. Even in the midst of our troubling context, help us in that, we pray. Help us to learn how to apply these truths to our own lives so that we can comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can do that with Isaiah 41, 8 to 10, too. Maybe you want to try to do that a little bit this afternoon, is think about what's the truth and what's my response. Isaiah 41, 8 to 10. Blessings.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.